I want to read two texts today. We are still in John's Gospel, but not really today. I'm dealing with the resurrection, I'll explain the plan in a bit. We're going to read John 20, verse 1, and then verse 6 and 7 to just remind ourselves where we're at in John's Gospel, that Jesus is not in the tomb. And then you might put your finger there and open to 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. So we'll read all of that. It's not actually a ton of text. It just kind of seems like it. So John 20, verse 1, and verses 6 and 7, and then we'll switch over to 1 Corinthians 15. All right. John 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came, following him, that is, likely John, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's pray once more and ask God's guidance. Father, would you come and help me and help us to see, to understand, to see Christ and to understand what you would teach us in your word. Father, I pray that you would work through, maybe in spite of my preparation and plan here this morning, that your plan would be accomplished. Keep us on the straight and narrow here, Father, and keep me from being imbalanced in what I say or saying wrong things. Father, guard us from error. Guide us only to see the risen Christ more clearly and for him to have his way, his sway with us more deeply. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right. All true Christians believe in the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But how does it affect us on a daily basis? The significance for the Christian of the resurrection of Jesus might actually be much greater than we understand or appreciate. One way to get at this is what we'll do this morning. We'll consider the expansive impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, evidenced, one, by the way the first Christians witnessed to what they knew to be true, and the way they preached the news about Jesus, and what they said it meant for them. And two, Paul comes along not long after the first Christians, and we'll see how he did the same, how he communicated the importance of the resurrection and how he said it impacted his life today. We're in the middle of a 5-week mini-series in our lengthy journey through John's Gospel. It's a mini-series on the resurrection of Jesus. We're in the third week. 2 weeks ago, September 11th, we walked through John 20, verses 1 through 18, sort of expositional, sort of walking through the text. Last week and today, a couple wider lens sermons, more topical in nature. Last week, I gave 7 reasons why I believe that Jesus really did physically rise from the dead, and a little more than that, but we addressed that last week. And today is again, this wider lens sermon number 2 about the things I just said. I'll repeat them in a minute. And then the next 2 weeks, we'll return really to the more normal pattern, which is exposition of Scripture. We have 2 more sermons in John 20 when Jesus appears to the disciples in an upper room, apparently through a locked door, and commissions them. That's next week. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And then the week after that, which is October 9th, we'll finish John 20 with Doubting Thomas, Jesus appearing again a week later and providing proof to the doubting Thomas. So that's our mini-series on the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, again this morning, now 2 things. I said 2 things. Here's what we're going to do. The place of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the first Christian sermons, as recorded in the book of Acts. What do they say about it? How prominent of a place does the resurrection have in the things that they say and preach? And what do they say is the impact of it? And then secondly, Paul. We'll get a little bit of Paul in Acts, but this 1 Corinthians 15 text is a remarkable text, where Paul says specifically what would not be possible if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. So this may seem, I don't know, I think it might seem academic or bookish, but I think this is very practical, and I hope that it is as we look at some of the sermons in Acts. I want to, I didn't bring it up with me, the book by Adrian Warnock that I held up last week, Raised with Christ, How the Resurrection of Jesus Changes Everything, by Adrian Warnock, the British bloke. I was helped in this Acts section by his book. He goes and lists all of them. I don't even have time for 6. We're going to go through 6 sermons in Acts. There's way more than that. And you can read more of that there. Okay, let's get started. Number 1, the place of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the first Christian sermons. How they talk about it. These are in Acts, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the book of Acts. When we consider the end of each of the 4 Gospels and what happens at the end of each, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then how that caused what happens throughout the book of Acts and then the rest of history, the Gospels essentially being describing the cause, and Acts being the effect. You can think of it that way, the Gospels describing the cause, Acts describing the effects. When we consider all of this, it is impossible to overstate the bodily resurrection of Jesus to the first disciples, to overstate its importance. It's impossible to do that. It changed everything. It's not an overstatement to say that before the resurrection, in fact, there was no church. No church of Jesus Christ. But after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, there you have his church. In other words, the church was birthed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the evidence bears this out. Before the resurrection, Jesus' disciples had more or less deserted him. They were hiding, ashamed, afraid, disorganized. They were even, some of them, preparing to return to their homes up north and their previous employments. After the resurrection, seeing Jesus and learning from him for weeks and weeks, then his ascension back to the Father and the giving of the Holy Spirit that followed, after all of this, there is the church. They were transformed. And this is borne out now in the way they speak, preach, live, as described in Acts. I'm particularly interested here in the way they preached. But preaching here, by the way, is not something strictly limited to what I do. You could even potentially think of it the way that you speak of the gospel when someone asks you for the hope that you have. I'm not saying that's preaching, but it's very much like what happened to these guys. They're thrown in front of judges and they're asked to say what they believe. They're preaching. They're preaching. It's not a pulpit in a church, but they're preaching. They're proclaiming the news about Jesus. So this is not something we're not talking about strictly what I'm doing right now. Sermons on Sunday mornings. We're talking about proclaiming the gospel when you're forced to, in these cases, by tyrants or a friend who asks you what you believe. Their preaching bears out that their lives had changed. What was their message? So there's some preliminary questions to get at how important the resurrection was to these folks. What was the primary message? That Jesus is alive. You know, one of the interesting things I read this week, and I didn't put it in the sermon, but it strikes me that it might help here. If you were to ask them what they believe, it's a doctrinal question. What's your doctrine? They could take you through an academic exercise, probably, like something like the Book of Romans. But more often than not, it seems to me what they did was, we believe in him. And such that Paul could say, I lifted Christ up in your presence, in Galatians, before whose eyes Christ was lifted up. That's pretty instructive, and I don't think that should be limited to these first Christians. What do you believe? Well, the sense of what the person to whom you're speaking should get, the sense that they should get is, I believe in him. Who you have described, proclaimed. That's what they did. That's what they were doing. Their main message was, Jesus is alive. We have seen him. And this is what he is like. What was the primary qualification for an apostle? An apostle, the 12. I believe it's just limited to these 12. It was 12. Judas is gone. They replaced that guy with another guy. Only 12. Paul calls himself the 13th. They disputed this. Paul includes himself. It's ordained by God. So 13 of these guys. What was the main qualification? Do you know? They didn't pass a test. It wasn't like a driver's exam or an apostle's exam. It wasn't because of who their dad was or what school they went to, what rabbi they studied. What was the main qualification? We're getting at the importance of the resurrection now for the early Christians. What was it? You had to see Jesus alive. You had to be, Acts 1:22, a witness to the resurrection. How important is the resurrection to the early church? To whom did they give credit for the miracles that were continuing to be performed through them? The living Christ. You see this through the book of Acts. We're going to see it in a little bit. Who was their help? Who did they ascribe glory for the help they receive? Who was with them? Who was working through them? What did they say? The living Jesus, who was not dead, but very much alive, ruling over the universe, both from the right hand of the Father and in them, indwelling believers. So there's simply no way, in my view, to overestimate the impact of the resurrection for these first Christians. And there's no way to consider Christianity apart from the resurrection. And these first Christian sermons and messages make this clear. So now six. We're just going to rifle through these six. And maybe you'd like to walk through them with me. I'll let you know where we're at. We're going to start in Acts 2. Acts 2:14. Six of these first Christian messages. This is actually the first one. And like I said, there's at least 15 of these sprinkled throughout the 28 chapters of Acts. And you get the sneaky suspicion that if you were to read and understand all of the messages that are quoted, that you've really almost read all of Acts. And so what are these messages about? Which is to say, what is Acts all about? Which is to say, what is Christianity all about? First, Peter's, number one of six, right? So Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Not reading from there yet. Let me just set it up. Early on in Acts, the Holy Spirit arrived publicly on the day of Pentecost. Did you know, side note, Pentecost isn't named for the day when the Holy Spirit came. It was already a festival that the Jews celebrated, and God sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Tidbit, anyways. So the Holy Spirit arrives publicly on the day of Pentecost and caused great confusion and bewilderment as Galileans, people from Galilee, with dancing flames on their heads, spoke in foreign tongues, not their own, such that people from all over the world who had come to celebrate the Jewish Pentecost could understand their own languages from Galileans who don't know those languages, with dancing tongues of flame on their heads. That's pretty weird. But that's what happened this day. And Peter stood up immediately to address the crowds who were, there must have been, you know, I don't know, oohs and ahs and panic, I don't know. But this is around the Temple Mount, probably. And he steps up to address the crowds and to explain what was happening. And then he took the opportunity to explain the good news about Jesus. And will he say that Jesus is alive as the centerpiece of the message? Or will it be, oh, and by the way, he's alive? You decide. I hope it's obvious. Let's read Acts 2, 22 through 24. We'll read two sections, just those first verses there. Acts 2, 22 through 24, and then we're going to jump down to 32. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jump to 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Stop there. What's the point? Jesus is the explanation, the living Jesus is the explanation for what you are seeing. That's the point of what he's saying. And this sets the pattern now for the sermons and messages throughout the rest of the book of Acts, that not only is Jesus proclaimed as being alive, resurrected from the dead, but the speaker lays out various implications and effects and blessings that come directly because Christ is raised from the dead. Here, what's the implication? Because Jesus is alive, a direct result was that Jesus was able to send the promised Holy Spirit. Now, you may not know this, but you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit for several reasons. So this is really good news that Jesus is alive for this reason, that he would send the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. Not just that, we'll see in a minute. Is the resurrection central to Peter's message, the very first Christian sermon? I think so. And I think it's the reason he's speaking at all, because he's seen him alive. Number two, another one from Peter, Acts 3 and 4, Peter's messages after the healing of the lame man. That means that he was... I've wondered why they keep translating it that way, because you know how we all use lame differently these days. That means he probably couldn't walk, or his back was twisted or something like that. He's lame. Doesn't mean he's a dork. It means he's really, really, what would be the, I don't know. He's got some serious, say again, help me, handicap. Thank you. So not long after that first sermon, Peter heals a man who had been lame from birth defect. This happened as Peter and John were walking to the temple. Acts 3, starting in 11. Start there with me. Acts 3, 11 through 16. While the healed man, so he's been healed, while the healed man clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Look at him standing up, taking the opportunity to preach. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, whom he had decided to release him, when Pilate had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Are you allergic to miracles? Let's talk about that for a minute. Let me quote Warnock from his book that I referenced earlier on this text. Quote, Jesus was described here as the author of life, which raises the question, how could he then have died at all? Peter didn't answer that question, but instead declared boldly that this source of all life could not be restrained by any tomb and was raised to life by God. Having experienced death, Jesus is now alive and has defeated death and sickness. Jesus is not a departed dead hero. He is still with us, victoriously alive and fully active. Because of the resurrection, Peter was saying, the man Jesus, who was crucified, was still able to heal as he did during his earthly ministry. End quote. Because this man Jesus is God. And that's the implication of the point of this sermon, the resurrection of Jesus. That's the implication in this mini sermon. And I think it's just as true today as it was the day Peter preached this message. Here's the implication. Jesus is alive and able to heal the sick, to heal the blind, and to bind up the wounded. Still, today, I have no reason to believe that that power that Jesus exhibited weeks after he rose from the dead is still not in operation today through his people. That's an implication of the living Christ, the resurrection. He heals. He can, if he so chooses. But that wasn't Peter's only emphasis in this particular message, because, as you know, you could heal a person's body and they'll still die, and apart from Christ, they're still destined for hell. So there is another healing that's made possible because Jesus is alive, and Peter does not fail to mention this every time. Acts 3:26 is one of the first times he says it. It's a little unclear maybe, but we'll jump to Acts 4 and then it's very clear. Acts 3:26, as Peter begins to respond to accusations about the healing of this lame man. Quote, Acts 3:26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. In other words, Jesus is alive and he still has work to do, principally, though he will heal the sick at times. Principally to save sinners, though, by turning them from their wicked rebellion against God. So conversion itself from wickedness to Jesus is made possible by the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus himself blessing people by turning them from their wickedness. The living Jesus doing this. Salvation is still the primary focus of Peter's preaching about the resurrected Christ as he continues to defend himself. It's more clear here, Acts 4, 8 through 12. And then we're on to number 3. So we're still in number 2. Acts 4, 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. Well, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, but there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You get the sense that healing a crippled man is a picture. The main point that the Jesus Christ who lives heals sinners from sin and saves them. There's no way to talk about any of this except that Jesus is alive. So the resurrection means everything. If you want to talk about people escaping the wrath of God, Peter is saying clearly that our salvation is possible only in union with the risen Christ. Number 3 of 6 now. That was Peter and the sermons around the healing of the crippled man, the lame man. Let's look at Stephen in Acts 7. This is number 3 of 6 examples. Acts 7, Stephen's martyrdom. You know what a martyr is? A martyr is someone who is killed, murdered directly because they confess Jesus. And typically, immediately upon not relenting or recanting or denying Jesus, and they are killed for it. That's a martyr. That's a martyr. Stephen, a remarkable story. If you look at the length of his sermon in Acts 7, it's like 6 pages long, it seems like. I think it's 2 or 3, but it's so long, it draws such attention to itself and how Spirit-empowered it is. Obviously, because it's in the Bible, but this young man, it's remarkable. In Acts 7, at the end of this remarkable sermon by Stephen, right before he is stoned to death, Avery, our 9-year-old, asked me, what that means. What does it mean to be, she must have heard it in Sunday school or something, which is great. I'm not saying she shouldn't have, she should have. She wanted to know what that meant and what it would be like. And I said, first of all, I don't know. But I said, they take big rocks, I suspect as big as you could find that you could throw, a certain amount of distance, 10 yards, 5 yards, and they would throw them at you until you're dead. And it would not be pleasant. And it would be gross. And it would be incredibly painful. And I don't mean to just gratuitously describe it. Right before that happens to Stephen, maybe even interrupting his sermon, Jesus shows up and appears to Stephen. Apparently, the heavens, at least for Stephen, are opened up, and he sees Jesus in heaven. This is what happened. Acts 7, 54 through 56. 7:54, verse 54. "Now when they heard these things that he preached, Stephen preached, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Is Jesus alive? Ask Stephen at that moment. And why? Why did Jesus do this for Stephen? What is Jesus doing here for his beloved Stephen, who was literally about to die, proclaiming his name, Jesus' name? This is Warnock again. Adrian Warnock, the author of the book that helped me so much on this. Quote, "The risen Jesus supplied Stephen at this moment with an extraordinary confidence that he would be welcomed into heaven by his Lord. Jesus empowered Stephen to pray both for his persecutors and for himself, and then to cry out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit,' Acts 7:59," end quote. I think that's right. I think that's the purpose. And the reason I think it's right is that there's so many stories like this. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You read any biographies of great missionaries who gave their lives for the Lord. And if you read of their deaths, go to Voice of the Martyrs, persecution.org, I think, or com, I don't remember which, or org, persecution.org, I think. And you can read these stories. Well, stories about what? Stories like Stephen's. Many martyrs, before their deaths, it is reported, were given remarkable assurances and comforts by the risen Jesus. The history of Christianity is filled with stories like that. And what was given to them was the assurance that they would be welcomed into heaven, to Jesus' side, by Jesus himself. It's okay. Can you imagine? It's okay, as they're about to kill you. What that would mean to be visited by Jesus at that moment. And it's not just martyrs, is it? But saints through the ages who died of other causes, who maybe old age, who at the very end have spoken of receiving comfort and boldness and peace and confidence that Jesus was theirs and they were his and that it would be okay because the living Christ keeps his promises. Have you had that experience? Have you ever been near someone at death? Maybe you have, or close to it, weeks, moments leading up. And have you heard these kinds of things? Mom, dad, grandpa, grandma, friend, people, Christians, deep Christians, talk this way before they die. What is this? It's a direct result of the resurrection of Jesus. He gives comfort as he welcomes his children home. Did for Stephen. Next one, number four. Peter again. Peter's message at Joppa, Acts 10. We're skipping some because there's way more than six. But this is the fourth one that seemed to just to have a finer point on it. I had to set several aside. Next time you read through Acts, maybe you'll read it with this in mind. Look for the sermons and look for the resurrection. Peter's message at Joppa, Acts 10, SN 34-ish. This occurred after Peter had been sent to Cornelius' house. Remember, he'd had the vision, the sheet drops and the food and all things are clean, and it's God kicking him out of Jerusalem to go witness to the Gentiles. And he goes to Cornelius' house, a Gentile. Peter preached the gospel, and it was very much about the risen Christ. Here's a part of what he said now, Acts 10, verse 39 through 42. This is Peter, they put Jesus to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. More quickly here, again, as a direct result of the resurrection, here's another thing. Jesus commissions the first disciples to go and tell people about it, to go and preach the good news that the living Jesus is alive and that in him alone is salvation for sinners. And Jesus is still commissioning and still sending messengers into the world to declare the good news about him, the risen Christ. That's a direct result of the resurrection. Jesus is alive. He turns to his followers and says, "Go tell people I'm alive." And he's telling us that today too. We'll see more of that all of next Sunday. As I said earlier, before we sort of began even, next week we'll see in John 20:21 that Jesus says to those in the room, and I believe to us, "As the Father sent me, so I also send you." One more quote from Warnock on this point. My last Warnock quote of the morning, I think. Quote, "Lives are dramatically changed today because Jesus himself, the living Jesus, still calls, still commissions, still sends his messengers into the world to share the good news. Without this call, there would be no preachers. Without people who are willing to share the message with both individuals and multitudes, there would be no church." This is the continuation of the church through the preaching of the word is the direct result of the living Christ calling people to witness about him. That's very simple math, I hope. Number 5 of 6. Paul's message in Antioch in Pisidia. Acts 13, and we'll jump in at verse 36. Let's set it up. Paul's first recorded sermon. Paul's first recorded sermon, a public address, happened during the second stop of his first missionary journey. After many words about how the risen Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah of God, Paul spoke of how the forgiveness of God can be found in this living Jesus, but not only that, freedom too. Let's read about this. Acts 13, 36 through 39. Paul still speaking. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, died, fell asleep, and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up, Jesus, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, this living man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." End quote. The word translated freed in Acts 13:39 is other places translated justified. And it's only because of the sentence structure and context that translators choose freed here. Paul's point seems to be that not only are Christians forgiven before God, that is, freed from the consequences of sin, reckoned righteous, justified, but they are also freed from the power of sin, enabled to actually, which the law of Moses could not do, enabled to actually live holy and godly lives. Why? What's new? They're indwelt by God's Spirit. "I will plant my Spirit within them. I will put my word in them and cause them to walk in my statutes." You can read about that in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. prophecies. We are actively freed from the bondage to sin by what Christ has done for us, what he's doing for us. And therefore, righteous living, holy living, is possible because of the living Jesus. The same Jesus who died to bear the punishment for our sins lives to ensure that we are, by his Spirit, transformed into ever-increasing holiness. That's what it means to grow up in Christ, to bear fruit, to bear evidence that you are saved. In other words, the resurrected Christ not only paid for our sins, he's here. He's in the Christian, enabling you to fight sin and to grow in holiness. The resurrection of Jesus is directly connected to whether or not you conquer sin this afternoon. He's alive. If you're a Christian, he's in you, and you are freed from the power of sin. You don't have to sin because of his power, his active power exhibited by the living Jesus. I don't know if I'm emphasizing it enough or too much, that he's alive and that it really, really means things today. Lots of things. One more sermon in Acts, and then we'll close with Paul in 1 Corinthians more quickly. Paul in Athens now. This is the famous Mars Hill thing, Acts 17. We'll be jumping in at verse 30. Set it up with a sentence. Paul, missionary. Paul the missionary. This is Paul engaging a Greek audience on Mars Hill in Athens, where all the great philosophers spoke in that day. And he's arguing that they should give their lives to the living Jesus. This is part of what Luke records now, Acts 17, verse 30 through 34. This is Paul speaking. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all of this by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Really interesting. But what's the point here? Jesus has been given a role, the living, alive, at the right hand of the Father. Jesus has been given a role by the Father that he obviously could not make good on if he was dead. Paul taught, agreeing with Jesus' own words in John 5, preached on that a long time ago, that it will be the living Jesus himself who will judge the world. We can know this for sure, argued Paul, reasoned Paul, because Jesus is alive. So, our belief in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead gives us confidence in the truth of the gospel. And if you believe Jesus was raised from the dead, then you should be confident that he's coming again, argues Paul, to judge the living and the dead. And if you are in Christ by faith, by God's grace, then you should be equally as confident that you are on the right side of things, that the judge is, in fact, our friend through his own blood, confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. Because Jesus is alive, we will be raised. These are all implications of what Paul says. We will be raised, everyone, and those who are Christ's will rise to be with him. Now that's enough. That's enough of sermons, and let's summarize it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is all over the book of Acts, specifically in the preaching and witnessing of the first Christians and their leaders, the apostles. It is a remarkable thing to see not only their changed lives as a result of Jesus having been raised from the dead, but how clearly and relentlessly often they speak of it, and how every message about Jesus culminates in proclaiming him to be alive. But not only that, as we've seen, they proclaim several ramifications, implications. Now, what have we seen? Let's list them. What have we seen? Because Jesus is alive, he was able to send the promised Holy Spirit. Because Jesus is alive, he is able to heal the sick and blind and wounded. Because Jesus is alive, he is able to actively and powerfully save sinners, granting repentance and faith. Because Jesus is alive, he is able to give remarkable assurances and comfort to martyrs as they face death. And not just to martyrs, but Christians facing all sorts of dire circumstances. Because Jesus is alive, he commissioned the first disciples and us to go and witness, to go and preach the good news that he is alive. Because Jesus is alive, he enables us to actively fight sin and to grow in holiness. It's connected vitally to our sanctification, our growth in Christ. Because Jesus is alive, we're sure that he's coming again to judge, and that he is our friend as we trust him, and that we will rise to be with him. I think that's a ton, but that's not all. We'll close with a much more brief presentation. I'm practically just going to read it from 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. This is the second thing I wanted to do today. I did want to spend more time on it, but I knew in advance that I'd be on borrowed time at this point already. Let's read it. Let's read it again. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. And then all I want to do is just turn the negative things. By that I mean, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then this isn't possible. What we're just going to do is turn that around and say the things that are possible because he is alive. Okay? And then we're going to list all of it together. Hopefully our minds will be blown by God's grace. And we'll finish. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. All right, so Paul says there are six things. So we had six things, six sermons in Acts. Now we have six things that Paul says would be utterly destroyed if Christ did not rise from the dead. And then verse 20 reverses it and says, he has been raised from the dead. So let's just list the six and turn them around. Right? Number one. If Christ, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Turn it around. But since Christ has been raised, our preaching, our witnessing, our proclaiming, our teaching is not in vain. Number two, verse 14 still, and your faith is in vain. Christ has not been raised. Turn it around. But since Christ has been raised, your faith is not in vain. Pointless. It's not pointless. Because of the resurrection, our faith is well founded. Someone we can personally trust, a living person, attested to by many witnesses. Jesus is alive. Number three, verse 15. If Christ has not been raised, Paul writes, we are found to be misrepresenting God. We're false witnesses because we testified about God that he raised Christ. So they're saying Jesus, God raised Jesus from the dead. If he didn't, they're liars. They're calling God, saying God did something that he didn't do. They're false witnesses. Turn it around. But since Christ has been raised, the apostles are not false witnesses. The Bible is true. The apostles preach what is true. We can trust them. We can trust the Bible. And we should devote our lives to knowing this gospel and spreading it. Number four, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And here's the key. You are still in your sins. Turn it around. But since Christ has been raised, if we are in Christ by faith, by God's grace, we are not still in our sins. Freed. Because of the resurrection, we are forgiven our sins if we trust in the risen Christ who paid for those sins on the cross. Verse 18. If Christ has not been raised, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Turn it around. But since Christ has been raised, the dead in Christ are alive with Christ. Because of the resurrection, the dead who have died in Christ are alive. They will live forever. They are with Jesus. In paradise, they have entered the joy of their master. Number six and last, verse 19. If Christ has not been raised, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Turn it around. But since Christ has been raised, we are not to be pitied. We are not wasting our lives, but we are to be envied. When all is said and done, and we are with Christ, we are the ones with the treasure. Are you getting all of this? This is a lot of resurrection ramifications. Let me list them even more briefly before and add in Paul's, and I'm done. Because Jesus is alive, he was able to send the Holy Spirit that he promised to send. The apostles are not false witnesses. The Bible is true. He is able to actively and powerfully save sinners, giving repentance and faith. We who believe by God's grace are not still in our sins. He enables us to actively fight sin and to grow in holiness. He is able to heal the sick and the blind and the wounded. He is able to give remarkable assurances to the dying in Christ. Our faith is well founded. and not in vain. The dead who die in Christ are not dead, but alive and with Him. We can be confident that He is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and He is our friend. We will be raised, everyone, and those who are Christ will rise to be with Him. He commissioned the first disciples and us to go and witness, to go tell everyone that He's alive, all because He is alive. All these things and more. This is just 6 sermons in Acts and 1 text from Paul. And there's a lot more. Do you know these things? Do they impact you in your daily life? Are you aware that He's alive? Is it for you just a body of information, or is it a person? When someone asks you what you believe, do you give them a bullet point list, and that's not wrong, or do you rather say, let me show you? Let me show you Him. I believe in Him. That's what the first Christians did, and that's what we can do today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for raising Jesus from the dead, apart from which we have no hope. And this resurrection, Father, was to vindicate the sacrifice on the cross. We know that our Redeemer lives, and this gives us great joy. Father, would You work in us to give us even greater joy in this, and to rely on this living Christ, to be connected to Him more and more vitally. Father, bear fruit in us, which would be evidence that we are grafted into Jesus, the living vine. And would this be, Father, for Your glory and our joy in You. In Jesus' name, amen.